Father, we ask once more that your Holy Spirit would be speaking to our hearts as we study the Word. Father, we desire to know your heart. We desire to understand, even more than we have previously, the glory and grandeur of your Son and our position as his bride. And so I pray, Lord, that you would really give us the ability to tune in and grab a hold of the truths that are in this passage. Father, sanctify us by your word, for your word is true. Inspire us, Lord, in the Spirit, for that's what we have need of. We really do, that you would really mature us and deepen us and develop us this evening, that we might be the people, Lord, that truly are pleasing in your sight and that walk in a way that's right, and that we might be those, Lord, who aren't living in that bankruptcy that the world lives in so sadly. Oh, Father, I ask for your blessing upon the Applegate family, those that are sitting here tonight, those that couldn't be with us, those that are listening in over the radio. Father, for each I pray that a special touch of your grace would be given this day, this evening. Father, give us eyes to see. And do what only you can do, Lord. Make it applicable to each and every one of us individually. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 24. It has been said that a picture is worth a thousand words. I have found that to be true. I think so have you. Pictures are important. Every one of you who's a parent knows how important it is to read to your children and how much more acceptable and understandable it is when your kids are growing up and you read to them if there's a picture on the page of the story that you're reading. Man, those little guys, those toddlers that are two or three, or little guys that are four or five, how much more involved they are in the story that you're reading if there's a picture that they can focus on. Well, we're children, gang. And our Father knows that we as kids need pictures. We really do. Pictures that allow us to understand the principles of the Scriptures. The Old Testament is one great big huge picture book. You've heard me say it before many times, but for every New Testament principle, there's an Old Testament picture. And the pictures are given that we might comprehend and understand truth. And the pictures point to, ultimately, Jesus Christ. Certainly that's true in the section that we're in a very powerful, wonderful way. Pictures. Pictures not only help us to get truth and understanding, but pictures and portraits also reveal, oftentimes, the nature of the artist, of the drawer of the picture. I can recall when Jessica was 4 years old and Christy was two, that I swung by Kitty Corner one day and dropped them off at Kitty Corner there in Jacksonville. It's a preschool there at Calvary Church in Jacksonville. And I came back and picked them up, and Jesse, as a four-year-old, drew a picture on the big piece of construction paper that was passed out for their craft time. And she drew a picture, a portrait of our family. And she said, "Daddy, look." And there was this picture that she drew. And she said, "Look." And I could see me, and I was down in the left-hand corner. And she drew little Christy, and she was up in the right-hand corner. And Peter John, he was in the right-hand lower corner. And Gabriel the cat was up in the upper corner. And then in the middle, taking up the entire piece of paper, was Jessie. I mean, she drew a picture, and she was huge. She took up the whole thing, you see. I mean, she made an exquisite drawing of herself. "Daddy, it's our family," she said, you see. And it revealed a lot. It was really interesting to see how the artist often views the situation. You can tell a lot by how they draw. In fact, the legend, I've been told it's true. I haven't been able to track it down historically, but Leonardo da Vinci, who painted that masterpiece, that grand picture, painting, portrait called The Last Supper, it was quite a struggle and quite an ordeal for him. Because, you see, when he first began to draw this portrait, this picture, this Last Supper masterpiece, he took himself and put his face, younger version, in the place of Christ. He used himself in his younger days as a model, as an image for the person of Christ there at the table. And then he took the picture, the portrait of his worst enemy, and put him in the place of Judas Iscariot. And we are told that he finished this painting with himself in the place of Jesus as the model for Jesus, using his features with modifications, and his enemy in the place of Judas. And he looked at it, and it absolutely irritated him. The painting wasn't right. It didn't capture it. The lighting was wrong. The colors weren't what they were supposed to be. So he just basically painted right over that canvas, and he began again. And after much soul-searching and anguishing, he this time painted his enemy's face in the place of Christ. And he put his own portrait in the place of Judas Iscariot. And it became the masterpiece that we know it to be today. A painting, a portrait, a picture, often reveals the character, the nature, the passion or priority of the artist. So in this story, it's a portrait, it's a picture. It's a wedding portrait, actually. And in this, we are going to gain a perspective about the heart and nature of the artist, our Lord and King, who inspired, who drew this picture for our consideration this evening. It's a great story. I'm sure that you've read it or at least given some thought to it. It actually is part of a sequence. It's part of a package. Chapters 22, 23, 24, and 25 is actually one portrait, if you would. You see, it deals with Isaac. In chapter 22, Isaac, as we have studied previously, was taken to Mount Moriah, today called Calvary or Golgotha. Abraham, Father Abraham, took his son Isaac, who at that time was right around 33 years of age, took his son who was carrying the wood that he would be sacrificed on, took his son with fire in Father Abraham's hand to offer him as a sacrifice in that land, on that spot, at the very site where God the Father would offer his son as a sacrifice for all of our sin. And you know the story, how as a knife was in his hand, a voice from heaven cried out, "Stop, Abraham." And Abraham was not required to actually go through with that act. But it was painting a picture of what would happen 2,000 years later. 2,000 years later, God the Father would take his Isaac, the greater than Isaac, Jesus Christ, who too would carry the wood of the cross, up to the same spot, Moriah, Calvary, Golgotha, same place, and who would actually be sacrificed, the fire in the hand of not Father Abraham, but Father God, would be hurled out on the Son, who would die in my place for my sin, each of my sins individually, each of my sins specifically, Jesus, slain before the foundation of the world, would die for each of my sins, that I might be forgiven. Chapter 22 tells that story. We've looked at it at length. So in chapter 22, we do see that story where the son, Isaac is sacrificed or being offered as a sacrifice. And then we go to chapter 23 and we see Sarah put away, that is buried. She dies and she's buried at Machpelah. And that speaks of, in this continuing portrait, exactly what would happen. You see, Isaac, who is a picture, a type of Jesus, we've talked bunches about that. If you want more information, pick up our tapes of recent previous studies. But Isaac is a type of Christ. Isaac, after he was offered on Mount Moriah, he came down from the mountain and went and lived in his father's house. And then, shortly thereafter, Sarah would die. The son is offered up in chapter 22. Sarah is put away in chapter 23. Because after Christ died, after Jesus did die, then something happened. Sarah is a figure, a type. She is a picture. She is an illustration, an example, a type of Israel. She's the mother of Israel. She's Father Abraham's wife. And after the sacrifice of Isaac in 22, then Sarah is put away in 23. For you see, after Christ died on the cross, the next event would be sweeping cataclysmic changes in God's economy. That is, the Jewish system would be put away. Why? The Jews would say, we will not have him rule over us, Jesus. And consequently, the Jews would be put away. That is, the nation would cease to be. The Romans came down, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, burned the temple, and the Jewish people were scattered in the year AD 70. As a nation, they were put away. As a religious system, when Jesus died, the veil was rent from top to bottom there in the temple. That veil that separated people from the Holy of Holies. That veil behind which was the Shekinah glory of God. That veil that only the high priest could go through one day each year, the day of Yom Kippur. But now that Christ has died, there's sweeping alterations. The veil is rent from top to bottom. The Jewish system, you see, is put away. The nation Israel, you see, buried, if you would, pronounced dead. Chapter 23 speaks of that. After the sacrifice of 22, the son is offered up. In 23, Sarah, who speaks of Israel, the mother of Israel, is put away. And then, chapter 24, our passage that we're looking at today. In chapter 24, after Sarah is put away, the next thing is, a bride is being selected for Isaac. Isaac is a picture of who? Christ. A picture of who? Christ. Isaac is a picture, a type of Christ. And now a bride is going to be chosen. After the sacrifice of Isaac, chapter 22. After the putting away of the Jewish system, if you would, chapter 23. Now a new entity, a new person enters the equation, comes on the stage, is seen in this picture, if you would, the bride. Who is the bride? The bride is us, you and me. Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22 makes that oh so clear. We are the bride of Christ. So chapter 24 then, it goes right in order, is the story of a bride being selected and chosen for Isaac. Isaac, Father Abraham's only beloved son in the eyes of God the Father. Isaac now is going to get a bride. And then, in our study next week, chapter 25, you say, well, if Sarah is put away and now the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the church, enters in to be by Isaac's side, that is, by Christ's side, well, that's good for Isaac and it's great for the church, but what about Father Abraham, who represents God the Father in our story, who's a type, an illustration of God the Father? If he's put away his wife Sarah, then does he remain a widower all of his days? His son has a bride, but if Sarah's put away in chapter 25 in our study next time, we're going to see that Father Abraham suddenly has a wife again and what that means and how it applies to Israel, the nation, and end times prophecy. You see, Israel in the scriptures is called the wife of Jehovah. The church is called the bride of Christ. Well, this story, I'm getting ahead of myself a bit. We'll do 25 next time. Maybe tonight. Probably not. This story deals with the bride of Christ, that is you and me. Let's take a look. I think you'll find it interesting. I do, certainly. Abraham, verse 1 of chapter 24, was old and well stricken in age. Indeed, he was probably 140 years of age at this time. And the Lord blessed Abraham in all things. Huh. A man who loved God, was the friend of God, even as Jesus would say to you and me, seek first the kingdom, and all these other things will be added unto thee. Interesting. Abraham sought first the kingdom. Abraham left everything he had to follow the leading of the Lord into a new land. And now we read, he was blessed in all things. And now the chapter starts to get going. And by the way, this is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. Don't panic. But it's the longest chapter in the book. It's almost as though the Holy Spirit is saying and inspiring this chapter to be written, I want you to take a long, lingering look at the way that I feel about you, at the love I have for you. You are my bride. And I want you to take a long look at this because I delight in this, the Lord would say. Abraham, old. Well, he said to his eldest servant of his house that had rule over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go to my country, to my kindred, and take a wife for my son Isaac. He calls his servant, Father Abraham does, and says, put your hand under my thigh. Now, Abraham's not weird. This might sound a bit odd to you and me. You got to understand what's happening here culturally. It's kind of cool. When you wanted to make a real impression on a person to whom you were giving an order, an employee, or in this case, a servant, you would say, put your hand here. I'm going to sit on it. Why? Because what I'm saying to you is heavy. And I want you to take it seriously. Because you know what happens with servants? Oh, you parents know this when you try to give instructions to your kids about chores or what have you. They scoot away before you can finish explaining the whole thing. Yeah, I got it, Dad. Yeah. This is the way you'd say, put your hand here, and you sit on it, and the servant can't get away. I mean, he's stuck there. You are saying, you're not going to scooch away. You're not going to run off. You are going to listen to every word I'm telling you because I'm sitting on your thigh. I mean, I'm sitting on your hand, pardon me. Your hand is under my thigh. You are going to listen to what I have to say. In other words, it's important, and I want you to give me your full attention. That's what Abraham would be saying when he says to his servant, put your hand under my thigh. Listen carefully. It's weighty. It's heavy. I don't want you to miss it at all, you see. Now, in our story, in the type here, Abraham represents God the Father. He's Father Abraham in the story. He represents God the Father, ultimately. Isaac, of course, represents Christ Jesus, his son. The servant that is not named is a type or a picture of the Holy Spirit. Now, the servant here is probably Eliezer, whose name is given in previous chapters. But we don't know that for sure. He is not named. Why would he not be named? Because Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will not speak of himself. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, would not be to point to himself, talk about himself, but the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to put the attention and focus entirely on Jesus Christ. This means, gang, listen, when there's really a moving of the Holy Spirit, when there's really a revival of the Holy Spirit, The talk is not going to be about the Spirit. The focus is not going to be on the Spirit. But rather, if it's really of the Spirit, there'll be talk about and focus on Jesus Christ. Because the ministry of the Spirit, Jesus taught us, is that he would not speak of himself. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is sort of in anonymity, if you would. He is one who moves mysteriously and points to the Son. When there's really a revival that is of the Spirit, the emphasis will be on Jesus the Son. It'll be a Jesus revival, a Jesus movement. It will be Jesus-centered. Because the ministry of the Holy Spirit, like this in our story, the servant not named, so too. When you read through the Bible, when you read Paul's epistles, what do you discover? He always gives his salutation. Greetings in the name of the Father, he'll say. Or blessed are you in the name of the Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he never says, blessings upon you or greetings to you in the name of the Father and his Son and the Holy Ghost. Why doesn't he say, and the Holy Ghost too? Because the Spirit inspiring Paul to write those salutations and blessings, what does he do? The Holy Spirit does not speak of himself or point to himself. Interesting. So in our story here, the servant, unnamed, the servant speaks of the Holy Spirit. And watch what he does. Abraham says, the Father, God the Father, if you would, says to the Spirit in the story, I'm sending you out to find a bride for my Son. I'm sending you to find a bride for my only beloved son, Isaac. I want you to go to my country. Don't take a woman of these pagan, heathen, Canaanite nations that surround us here. Hey, I want you to go back to my country. Why? Why would Father Abraham say, go back to my country where I came from? 70 years more than that previously, go back to my country. Go back to Ur of the Chaldees. Why? Because we know from our story in chapter 22 that Abraham had a brother who had a daughter and he knew about her. Abraham knew. Now, whether he ever saw her physically or knew her personally, of that we cannot speak. But this we do know, that Abraham knew that his brother had a daughter and that that daughter would prove to be exceedingly special. Her name was Rebecca. Rebecca. Abraham, the father, knew, hey, there's somebody that's very fair, that means really foxy, and she's a virgin, that means she's pure, and I know where she is, and you're to go to my country, you see. And it could very well be that Abraham had this in his mind, because I know that there's some very special people there. I know there's a very special niece there. Did I say nephew? Niece. A very special niece there. And she, you see, would be the one ultimately. So I want you to go to my kindred, my country, my family, and take a wife for my son. The servant, verse 5, said unto him, but peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? Abraham said unto him, beware, be careful that you bring not my son thither again. No, you're not to make my son go back there. You're to bring the bride from there to my son, but my son will not go back there, you see. Be careful. Don't let that happen. The Lord God of heaven, verse 7, which took me from my father's house, from the land of my kindred, and which spoke unto me, and that swore to me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, and he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if, verse 8, the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath. Only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning that matter. listen, you are to go there and find a bride. But what if she won't come, the servant says, then you are not to force her. Verse 8 is a real key. If the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this responsibility. Interesting. You're not to force her. The Holy Spirit, symbolized by the servant in our story, is never one who will force anybody to come to Christ if they don't want to. The Holy Spirit will plead with each person, give opportunity to men and to women, but won't force them to make a decision that they don't want to make. The Holy Spirit will force no one. He'll knock on a person's heart. He'll pull the strings of that heart, but he won't force himself on anyone. The Holy Spirit is a perfect gentleman. The Holy Spirit is not some overpowering, bizarre kind of force that some people make him out to be. That's not true. Years ago, when the fellowship was younger, sometimes we would have people stand up in the middle of a service and begin to speak in tongues or to prophesy right in the middle of a teaching time or what have you. We'd have to carry them out. Inevitably, they would say something like, "You're quenching the Spirit." And we would say, "What do you mean?" "Well, the Holy Spirit just spoke to me and I couldn't help it. I was out of control. I couldn't help but speak in tongues while you were teaching or prophesy while that person was singing or what have you, because the Spirit came upon me." Listen, that is not the way the Spirit ministers or moves. Amen. How do I know? Because the Bible says specifically that all things are to be done decently and in order. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians, in talking about these manifestations, that is, tongues and prophecy and working of miracles, it says specifically, "Know this, the spirit of the prophet," that is, the person who's prophesying or speaking in tongues or whatever might be happening, the spirit, that is, the personal spirit of the prophet is subject to that prophet. In other words, the prophet always has control. He will never be out of control, you see, blurting out. That's not the way the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit is likened unto a dove in the Scriptures. The dove is a bird of purity and peaceableness, the emblem of gentleness, non-intimidating. The Holy Spirit is not likened unto a screaming hawk who comes in, or a vulture who picks on people's flesh, or a hummingbird who's just hyper. That's not the Holy Spirit. He's not a hummingbird. He's not a vulture. He's not a screaming hawk. He's a dove. Too many people have made the Holy Spirit to be a quack, a strange duck, and it ought not to be. And here in this matter of salvation even, in the story, the picture, it says very clearly, if she doesn't want to go, you don't force her. Servant, picture of the Holy Spirit in our story, it's up to her. You are to give an invitation to her, but you are not to force yourself on her, you see. If she doesn't want to follow you, so be it. Well, the servant, verse 10, took 10 camels of his master and departed. For all the goods of his master were in his hand or at his disposal. He arose and went to Mesopotamia under the city of Nahor. Verse 11, he made his camels to kneel down outside the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day. Show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water." Verse 14, "Let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, 'Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink,' and she shall say, 'Drink,' and I will give thy camels drink also. Oh, let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, finishing this prayer, that, behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother. And she came with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel, Rebekah, was very fair to look upon, a virgin. Neither had any man known her. She went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher." And she said, verse 18, "Drink, my lord." And she hastened and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, "I will draw water for thy camels also until they are done drinking." And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. And the man, the servant, verse 21, wondering at her, held his peace, to wit, whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. Amazing. He says, the servant says, "Lord, let this be the sign, let this be the key, that a woman will come to this well, and she will allow me to have a drink of her water, and she'll offer to do something incredible, amazing, water my 10 camels. That was no easy task. That would take a whole lot of time, hours really, to let the pitcher down into the well and to put the water in the trough, and the camels would be drinking it up. This was really an amazing deal. But you see, a bunch of things are coming into play here that are very, very important to see. That is, first of all, you'll always find a bride, you single guys. You'll find a very fair bride, an excellent bride. You'll find a bride by the well. What do you mean? Interesting to me how many men in the scriptures find their brides by a well. You see, Isaac is going to discover his bride who comes to the well. So too, Jacob will find his bride at a well. So too, Moses will find his bride at a well. Jesus found his bride, the woman, at the well. And the stories go on and on that we don't have time to look at or allude to this evening, but suffice it to say, there's something here. Listen, don't miss it. Don't say, "Oh, well." Listen, there's a key. If you're looking for the right partner, if you're looking for the right woman, single guys, or the right guy, single sisters, listen. There's something about the well. What's the well? Isaiah 12:3 talks about the wells of salvation, which we go to and draw water from with joy and song. The place of refreshment. I tell this to guys all the time, to young men, either at the school or on retreats or in the youth group, whatever. I say, look, if you really want to find somebody who's very fair, special, go to the well. Go to morning worship. When a lot of women are still sleeping in or putting their makeup on or jogging or what have you, you go to morning worship and see who's there. Go to some place that is offering refreshment in the Spirit to the Lord. Let the bride be the one, says the servant, a picture of the Holy Spirit, who gives me drink, who ministers to me, and my camels too. When you see a woman or a guy coming out of their way to just minister to the Lord, to give to the Lord, just to worship Him, man, I tell you, you have found somebody real special. I say this as a guy who's got kids growing up myself. The place to find those special partners is not necessarily at the gym or in a bar or at a dance. If you find your spouse there, we'll see you for counseling later on. But if you find your spouse, If you find your bride in the place where water is being offered to the Lord, if you would, refreshment, ministry, that is not for any other reason but saying, Lord, I want to bless you. I love you passionately. Man, I tell you, I found my bride in one of those spots. First time I saw Tammy, my bride, my wife, the first time I saw her, she was in a place just like that. Up on Yale Creek, or by Yale Creek on Upper Applegate Road, we were there. First time I was with the Applegate, what would be the Applegate Fellowship, a few families gathered together in the front room of a home, and I saw her. There she was. At a place where worship was going up, where the Lord was being looked to, where the Spirit was being sought after, I saw her. My first time up here in Southern Oregon as an adult. I saw her. My bride, now she was 10. Sitting on her dad's lap. And I had no idea that she would be my bride, believe me. But suffice it to say, this woman over here has always had a propensity, always had an inclination. She was here the first day the church was started, and she's still here 20 plus years later. And she was always around the church, always interested in worship and always at the studies. And I tell you, you just find the best brides at the well. That's just where you go, guys. If you're smart, you'll listen to what I'm saying. Don't try to find them in the place where the singles are hanging out. You know what I'm saying? Stay away from those places in the world and instead say, I'm going to the well. So here's where she was, this Rebecca. She was very fair. That means she was a real beaut. And she was pure. She was a virgin. And what else is she doing? In our story, we see, yes, she's at the well, and she offers water to Eliezer, a type of picture of the Spirit, or the servant, whatever his name might have been. She offers this refreshment to him. Yes, my Lord, she says. Yes, my Lord, certainly I'll give you drink, and your camels too. We talked about the camels, didn't we, on Sunday? The camels, the 10 camels represent the 10 commandments. The way that Rebecca the bride is going to be brought to Isaac the bridegroom, Rebecca to Christ, if you would, the church to the Lord, is on the camels. By realizing, my goodness, I'm interested in the camels. They're thirsty. They're demanding. I'm riding upon the camels like Rebecca would be doing. But once she sees her bridegroom for the first time, she gets off the camels. And she lights off the camel, and she runs to her husband-to-be, and she falls into his embrace of grace. And we talked about it very definitely, that you got to understand what a sinner you are before you'll be brought to Christ. And the Ten Commandments, the 10 camels do just that. The 10 cannons of heavy artillery. Gang, I shared that message, and if you weren't here, get the tape. Because it has real practical application. In fact, there was a guy sitting here, fourth service on Sunday, who on the way out here, he was not a Christian. And on the way out here, he was brought by his wife and he was telling her vehemently, I am not a bad person. I don't need church. I don't need the Lord. I am a good person. And they argued all the way out here and he was saying how good he was. And he compared himself to their neighbors and friends and her old boyfriends and all the rest. And he was saying, I'm a good guy. I'm a good person. I don't need this, what you're involved in and all the rest. So then they come in, he sits down, and guess what he hears? I begin to teach on people thinking that they're pretty good. And then I went through the 10 camels, if you would, camel by camel, commandment by commandment. And I talked about God's standard. And that I said, I don't care how good you may think you may be comparing yourself to others. In God's economy, you are a dirty, downright, damnable, despicable sinner. And I went on with this line of thinking in that fourth hour, in that fourth service. And he sat there, and his jaw dropped open because, you see, he was saying it was like you were bugging my car. You knew exactly what I was saying. But here's the kicker. He goes back to the prayer room because, you see, as we talk about this, he is conspicuously aware of his dilemma. For you see, he has a baseball cap on, and on his baseball cap was Joe Camel. He had a big camel on his hat. And he sits there, and I'm talking about camels, and I'm talking about people that think they're good, and he's feeling like everybody's looking at my cap. I've got this Joe Camel thing on my hat. And he goes back to the prayer room and he gets saved, and man, he's glowing for the Lord, and it's a wonderful story, you see. You got to see, hey, you know, here I make this joke Sunday about the first instance of smoking in the Bible where Rebecca lights off her camel and he's got his Joe Camel gear on, and he's going, man, what is this, you know? Get saved that day. And so too in our story, that's what this speaks of. Yes, the servant being blessed by Rebecca, the bride-to-be, but also dealing with the camels, each one individually. And the servant says, yes, this has got to be her. Look at her. She's beautiful. She's a virgin. She's known. Oh, this breaks down now, you say. Because if we're Rebecca, that is, we are the bride of Christ, and we're Rebecca, hey, man, I am not pure. I have failed miserably. I blow it all the time. Listen, this is the artist's perspective. This is the Lord's perspective of you, not our perspective of ourselves or of each other. But the Lord views you and me through the lens of the blood of His Son. And He sees us without spot and without wrinkle. He views us as being robed in the righteousness of Christ. We are, 2 Corinthians 5 says, the righteousness of God. We are as righteous as God positionally. He looks at us and says, you, John, are as righteous as my Son. You are as righteous as I am positionally. Why? Because I have cleansed your sin, every sin you've ever done, are doing, or ever will do. It's been totally eradicated by the shedding of the blood of my own Son, my own self. And you are clean. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be what? White as snow. Virginal. Pure. Now, I don't look at myself that way, and we don't look at each other oftentimes in that same manner. I can recall number of years ago, a lot of years back now, I was doing a wedding. A friend from down in California asked if I would marry him and his fiance, and I said, sure, I'd be delighted to. I had never met her. She was still down in California going to school, and he had moved up here. And he talked nonstop about his fiance. I mean, he just couldn't say enough about her. And he would talk about her ravishing beauty and her exquisite good looks and how special she was. This guy was flipped out. He was totally in love. And he just went on. Every time I saw this guy, he would talk about, man, you got to see. Wait till you meet. And so the day came when the wedding was to take place. And for the first time then, for the first time, as I'm standing up in the front area, she comes down the aisle. And I look at her and I'm stunned. All I could say was, pass the Purina. I mean, it was amazing to me. I mean, I didn't really say that. I didn't say that. But I mean, wait. Let me explain. Let me explain. I couldn't believe it, because he had built her up for months and months and months. And I saw her and I thought, What? You know? And then I realized, right as they came up front and I was still kind of in shock, I thought, this is grand. This is great. Because he views her through the lens of love, and he thinks that she is the most beautiful woman in the world. Now, everybody knows that Tammy is. I mean, how could that even be a question? But be that as it may, you know, it was so great. I was so delighted, because I thought, man, That's the way it is with the Lord. We look at each other or look at ourselves and say, man, dog bait. Or, you know, this is, we're ugly. We're sinners. You know, this is, we're, but the Lord, our bridegroom, looks at us and says, virginal, beautiful. How do I know that? Because I've read through many times and enjoy studying on the Song of Solomon. Read it sometime. The rabbi said, you can't read it till you're 30. Because it's an incredible love story between a bridegroom and his bride. The way the bridegroom views his bride. Man, it's beautiful. And that is the story of Jesus, the bridegroom, looking at us. The bride says, I am not fair. She says, I am blackened. And that means that she was out in the sun. In those days, a woman was considered to be ugly if she had a suntan. Interestingly enough, because only the poor people worked outside. The whiter you were, that is, if you had no sun, no color at all, that was considered to be real beautiful. It's interesting how times change. She knows in her own estimation that she's not beautiful, seemingly in some ways, but the bridegroom sees her as nothing but a ravishing beauty. The point is that's the way the Lord looks at me. I'm real glad about that. You may say, oh boy, you're ugly. But the Lord says, in my eyes, you are absolutely pure, virginal. You are a beauty. You are a very fair damsel, if you would. You are my bride. That's the way he looks at you. Rejoice in that. Don't try to figure it out. Don't argue it. Just say, far out, great Lord, I accept it. Because the bride is seen. The man here, the servant, says, she's a virgin. She's beautiful. She's very fair to look upon. And so he says, could it be that indeed this is the one? It must be. Look at her. She's ministering to me. She's dealing with the camels. She's pure. She's beautiful. She's lovely. Hey, this must be. And then it came to pass, verse 22, as the camels had done drinking. Watch this. The man took a golden earring of a half a shekel weight, and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels of gold. And he said, whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in? And she, Rebekah, said, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah. And she said moreover to him, verse 25, we have both straw and provender enough, and room for you to lodge in. And the man, the servant, bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. And mark this, for I, being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. And the damsel ran and told them of her mother's house about these things. The servant says, I have been led by the Lord. When? When I was just in the way, that is just doing my thing, that is just obeying the command that Father Abraham had given to me, I was just in the way, and the Lord led me. The reason I point this out to you, many times, many people say, how's God going to lead me? How am I going to know whether to take that job, or purchase that car, or get involved in that ministry? How do I know? How is the Lord going to lead me? Here is a real nugget, a real key. The servant here says, I was in the way. That is just doing what I was supposed to do, and the Lord led me. Do you know what the way is? Do you know Christians in the early church in the book of Acts were called members of the way? Jesus declared, I am the way. The way. It means you're just walking day by day, enjoying the Lord. You're just in the way. Not in the way obstructing, but you're just walking in the way. The way. Walking with Jesus, just hour by hour, day by day. Listen, if you are walking in the way, you will end up at the right spot. Guarantee. You don't have to waste your time. You don't need to struggle and strive about finding God's will. So often people get so uptight, become so anxious about what God's will is. You just walk day by day in the way. And as you walk in the way, like this servant said this day, I was in the way and the Lord led me. The same will be true for you, I guarantee it. God's will is much simpler than what people make it out to be. You just keep yourself in the way and you'll end up right where you're supposed to be. Well, he was amazed, the servant, that day. The Lord has led me, he declares. And what does he do? Make note, and you might want to put a little mark if you mark your Bible. This servant in verse 22, when he realizes this has got to be her, this must be the bride. Man, she has refreshed me and she's dealt with the camels, each and every one individually. It says, the man then gave to her golden earrings and two bracelets that were very, very valuable. The servant, a type of the Spirit, gave to the bride gifts. Gifts. The servant, the Spirit, gave to the bride gifts. Gifts that were golden on her wrists. Golden hanging from her ears. Gifts that were valuable. Gifts that spoke loudly. Gifts that were impressive. Gifts that were beautifying to the bride. Because that's still the way of the Spirit today. To give gifts. We call them the gifts of the Spirit. Or manifestations, perhaps, more accurately. 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. The gifts of the Spirit. Romans chapter 12. Ministries, Ephesians chapter 4. Gifts that beautify the bride. For what purpose? Watch this. The plot thickens. Well, verse 29. Now, Rebekah, the bride-to-be, has these gifts. And Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. And as we shall see, Laban was a tricky dude. He was a cunning, conniving person. Laban ran out unto the servant, unto the well. It came to pass, verse 30, when Laban saw the earring and the bracelets upon his sister's hands. And when he heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, saying, thus spake the man unto me, that he came, Laban came to the man, behold, stood by the camels at the well, and said, come in, come in. Laban says, come in, thou blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? I have prepared the house and room for your camels too. Laban, who is a tricky guy, he's a real worldling. He symbolizes the world, as we're going to see in future studies. But something intrigues him. He sees his sister. He hears her story, that she is to perhaps be taken away as a bride. And what really gets him, though, is he sees the gifts. The gifts. And his eyes pop out. Whoa, sis, whoa, where did you get those? Where did you get those golden earrings dangling from your ears and those golden bracelets around your wrists? And he, Laban, was intrigued and says to the man, the servant, a type of the Spirit, come in, come in, come in, come in, come, come in. I've got room for you in my house. Hey, make yourself at home. Come on in. There's straw for the camels. Come on. Don't stay with me. This man that was tricky and worldly was intrigued, interested in, stimulated by, curious about the gifts that were on the bride-to-be, the gifts that were on Rebekah. The gifts, manifestations, workings of the Spirit are so important. We must never diminish or quench, as the Bible says, the work of the Spirit. Because the world, the Labans out there, are desiring to see the reality of the living Lord through His people, the bride. The richness, the gifts functioning. It's not a turn-off to the world. It's intriguing for the world. It draws their interest to see the gifts and the riches of the Holy Spirit. It's important. I can recall, and I could tell you bunches of stories. I won't. I'll just share the simple one tonight, because it was one of the first times when I was a very young man in ministry in California. And I just came into an understanding about the manifestations and gifts of the Spirit. It was new to me. I had come from a background that didn't believe in those things. And as I found myself drawn to the work of the Spirit and being filled by the Spirit, I was extremely interested in these gifts and manifestations. And we were, as I was just starting in those days in California in a ministry situation, we had a meeting in a home, 40, 50 people or what have you. We were waiting upon the Lord, like we do oftentimes on Sunday evening. And we just sort of opened it up to pray for each other and to share the gifts and allow the manifestations to flow. And I can recall one of the ladies there, a young gal, she raised her hand and said, "Would you pray for me? My back has been I have problems with my back. It's been a real problem. The doctors are stumped. Would you pray for me?" We said, "Sure." We gathered around her, a few of us, and anointed her with oil, a little drop of oil, a symbol of the Spirit. We laid hands on her. We prayed for her. And she said, "The Lord has touched me. I can tell my back has been touched. I know I'm well." We said, "Far out, praise the Lord." And the meeting continued on. About 10 or 15 minutes later, we're there praying and ministering one to another. She's sitting there. And suddenly, in the middle of the meeting, there's this, "Ow!" And she screams out. And we're all kind of jarred by that scream. And I look at her, and she screamed out, "Sorry," she said. "What did you do that for?" She said to the person sitting next to her. The person sitting next to her, on her right, was her mom. Now, her mom was an unbeliever who was invited to the meeting that night by her daughter. Her mom knew all about her back, and her mom explained what had happened. You see, her back, the daughter's back, we just thought it was like a disc or, you know, a problem or a strain or something. We didn't go into the whole story. But the issue was that she had no feeling on the skin on the surface of her lower back region. Her mom watched us pray, and her mom heard her daughter say, "The Lord has touched me. I can tell He's healed me tonight." She didn't buy it. So she sits there. She opens up her purse. She takes out her fingernail file, one of those metal fingernail files. And while we're all there just praying and worshiping, she jabs her daughter with her steel fingernail file, you know, just to prove that this whole thing is hocus pocus, you see. And her daughter screams out. Well, that woman that night at that meeting, she became a Christian. She got saved. Why? The gifts. She could see something that intrigued her greatly, you see. The gifts, the riches, the gifts, just like Laban is intrigued by the gifts that are on the bride, you see. Well, he says, "Come in, come in, come in." Well, the man quickly, verse 32, came into the house. He ungirded his camels, gave straw and provender for the camels, and water to wash his feet and the men's feet that were with him. So that is, Laban does this. He takes care of the stuff. He washes their feet. And there was set meat, verse 33, before him to eat. But the servant, the spirit, if you would, said, "I will not eat until I have told mine errand." Well, Laban said, "Speak on, speak up, tell us." He said, "I am Abraham's servant." Verse 35, "The Lord hath blessed my master greatly. He has become great. He hath given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses. And Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old." Watch this next phrase, theology students. "And unto him, the son, Isaac, hath he, the father, given all that he hath." Interesting. Because in John chapter 16, verse 5, Jesus would say, "All things that the Father hath have been given to me." The servant here, the Spirit, is saying this exact same thing. He's saying, the master, the Father has given to His Son everything. And that's exactly what the Father would do with His Son, Christ Jesus. All things were given to His Son. And then He goes on to tell His story and say, "The Master," verse 37, "made me swear, saying, 'Do not take a wife for my son of the daughters of Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but go to my father's house, to my kindred, and take a wife for my son.' And I said, 'Well, what if the woman shall not follow me?' And He said, 'The Lord before whom I am walk will send His angel with thee and prosper thy way, and thou shalt take a wife for my son of my kindred, of my father's house.'" And so He goes on to repeat then, as the verses continue on, the whole story, how He then went to the well and how He prayed to God, the servant did, "Oh, let it be known, the one who refreshes me, ministers to me with water, and also deals with the camels." You'll always know a person who's on their way to become a believer when they're willing to deal with the camels and hunger and thirst for righteousness in their own soul too. Well, He tells the story. And so He says, when He sees these things happening, He said, "Now, verse 49, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. If not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or the left." In other words, you've heard my story. You've seen the miraculous way that God has led me, the servant was saying. And it's obvious that something special is taking place. Are you willing, the servant says, to Laban the brother and to Rebekah's father, are you willing to deal rightly in this case and let your daughter go? Well, behold, verse 51. Oh, pardon me, verse 50. Then Laban the brother and Bethuel the father answered and said, "The thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee, bad or good." Obviously, something's happening here. "Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her," verse 51, "and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken." Let it happen. Well, it came to pass, verse 52, that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And the servant, verse 53, brought forth jewels of silver, jewels of gold, raiment, and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. What's happening here? More gifts were given to the bride-to-be, but also those that lived with the bride got the overflow of gifts and good stuff too. Listen, this is what Paul said would happen. Paul said in 1 Corinthians that if a believer is married to an unbeliever, the unbeliever will be sanctified, not saved, but sanctified. That means set apart and blessed. A believer and an unbeliever, if they're married, two people are married and one becomes a Christian and the other one stays a pagan, doesn't respond. Well, Paul the Apostle says something interesting inevitably is going to happen. That is, the unbeliever is going to be blessed because they're married to the believer. Good stuff is just going to overflow from the believer to the unbeliever. There's going to be benefits for the unbeliever because they're married to a believer, you see. And that's what's happening here in our story. The gifts were heaped on the bride and some overflowed to Laban and to her mother and to the family just because of the bride being blessed. Interesting analogy. Well, verse 54, quickly, they did eat and drink, he and the men that were with him, and they tarried all night. They rose up in the morning, and he said, the servant, send me away to my master. Watch this. Now, the next day, the servant says, send me away. I'm taking your daughter, your sister, Rebekah. Send me away to my master, Abraham the father and his son Isaac. Her brother, verse 55, and her mother said, well, hey, not so fast. Let the damsel Rebekah abide with us a few days, at least 10. After that, she can go. Earlier, they said, oh, of course she can go. But now they're saying, not right now. Now, look at your margin if you happen to have a marginal reference Bible. Where it says, let her stay a few days, at the least 10, it means let her stay a full year or at least 10 months. Not so fast. Okay, so she's been chosen to be Isaac's bride. Let's not get too fanatical. Let her stay here for a year, at least 10 months. That's always what the world will say. Hey, don't get so radical. You don't have to go to church on Wednesdays and Thursdays too. Sunday is enough. Or better yet, Christmas and Easter, that's all you need to do. Don't get so into this thing. Don't get so radical. Friends and neighbors and family members who aren't believers will always say, you know, don't stay with us. Don't you care about us anymore? I mean, you know, we used to sit around and watch Seinfeld or, you know, all these wonderful family experiences we had sitting around watching television together and all these things. And now you're going to church. Stay with us and watch some stupid sitcoms and waste your time, and we'll all space out and fall asleep on the couch and burp, you know. Why would you want to go strengthen your soul and get ready for heaven? And that's what they always say. And that's what Laban, and that's what the families, let her, don't go so, hey, come on now. Okay, she's chosen to be the bride, but come on, let her stay with us. Well, the servant, the spirit, if you would, said, hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. Don't slow me down. And they said, well, we'll call the damsel and ask at her mouth. We'll let her decide. And they called Rebekah and said, wilt thou go with this man? And I love this. She said, yep. I like that. She said, I will go. Where? To a man she has never met. To a groom that she has never seen. On a long, arduous journey, riding on the back of a camel. Dusty, bumpy, and dirty. She says, you bet. Yep, I'll go. Why? Because she liked what she has heard about him. What she has seen of him. The gifts, the story. You see, we have not yet seen our bridegroom, but we like what we have caught glimpses of. We like what we have heard, the story. There's coming a day, gang, when we are going to see him with our eyes face to face. Right now, even as Peter declared in his writings, even though we haven't yet seen him, we love him. Can't help it. We've seen the gifts, the bracelets. We've heard the story. We've watched the servant. We're there. Yes. And she, the bride, says, I will go. I want to go. I like that. And they sent, verse 59, away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. Verse 60, they blessed Rebekah and said, thou art our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions. That's a lot of pregnancies, ladies. You are our sister. Be the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate thee. May you have victory. May no one have power over thee. May you have victory. Be a mother of thousands of millions and be successful and victorious, they say. And a Rebekah, verse 61, arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. They followed the spirit. He's the man, you see. They followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah, went his way, and now the bridegroom appears. Isaac came from the way of the well. This well thing pops up all the time, you see. Came from the way of the well, Lahairoi, which means the Lord sees. Isaac, he knows that his dad, his father, had sent the servant to find him a bride, but he doesn't go and find her. He waits for her. You know the Jewish ceremonies and traditions. The father would arrange the marriage for his son. with the father of the daughter of the bride-to-be, arranged marriages, and they would be engaged by the will of the father, by the plan of the father, sometimes before the kids were even born, still in their mother's bellies. Two fathers would arrange for a marriage, and then they would meet to be betrothed. It would be a simple meeting. Cups of wine were exchanged. Prices were paid. Dowries were given. But they still wouldn't be married, not for at least a year. Because you see, after they met, sometimes for the first time, this young man, this young woman, maybe 16, maybe 18, maybe 20 years of age, they would meet, then the son, the bridegroom, would have to go back with his father to the father's house and start hammering away, preparing a place for his bride to be. That's what Jesus, our bridegroom, is doing. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. That was Hebrew tradition. The son would go to his father's house and hammer away, making another dwelling place right adjoined to or close by his father's house. And the son would then go pick up his bride, meet his bride in the streets halfway. When? Not until the father said, this is the day. The father would watch the progress of the son, would see how the house was coming along. The son would never know the date. And what did Jesus say when they said, when are you going to do these things? When is the kingdom going to come? Jesus said, no man knows the day nor the hour, not even me, only my father. Only the father will say, this is the day in which the son will leave the father's house and meet us halfway, if you would, in the air, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, at the rapture, in the twinkling of an eye, the son is going to be released and we're going to be caught up and we will be taken by him then to the father's house for a 7-year honeymoon. Which fits in with the... No, I won't go into there. But the book of Revelation lays that plan out very precisely. Well, here's Isaac the son waiting for the servant. The servant sent by the father to bring back his bride. Watch what he's doing. He's at the well, Laharoi, which means the Lord sees. He is watching. Let me tell you something. Many of us are watching for the Lord. But do you know there's something more intense than that? The Lord is watching for us. The Lord longs for us more than we long for him, by far. Why? Because we're so dumb. We're so carnal, we're so convoluted and so fleshly and so stupid and all the rest. The Lord knows what's ahead. We can only speculate. We can't even imagine, for eyes have not seen and ears have not heard the wonderful things that God has prepared for those that love him. But the Lord himself knows, and he's watching, longing. He's watching and praying for us. He's longing to be with us. Isaac here. What's he doing? Isaac went out to meditate, verse 63, as your margin says, literally in the Hebrew, Isaac went out to pray. What's Jesus doing right now for you, for me? He ever lives to make intercession. He's praying for us right now at this moment. While he's preparing a place for us to dwell with him eternally, he's praying for us right now constantly. Working and watching. Praying and preparing. And Isaac here is doing just that. He's in the field, praying. He lifted up his eyes and saw, behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and she saw Isaac, and she lights off the camel. For she had said to the servant, what man is this that walks in the field to meet us? This one that's coming out to meet us halfway, if you would, coming out to meet us here, what's going on? Who is he? The servant said, it's my master. Therefore, she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And finally, note this for you students of typology, you students of prophecy. Isaac Now he sees her, she sees him, she puts her veil on. He grabs her, they embrace. He brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. Took Rebecca. She became his wife. He loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother Sarah's death. This last verse speaks volumes. This last verse, I can only say one quick comment about. Notice Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. The mother Sarah represents what in this typology? Israel. Now listen, Rebecca is the bride of Christ. Rebecca is not Sarah. But Rebecca is brought into the place that Sarah occupied previously. Rebecca is brought into the tent where Sarah lived previously. The bride of Christ moves into that place where Israel once was. When Israel turned their back on the Lord and wouldn't submit to the rule of the Lord, Israel was put away. And the church now moves into the tent where Sarah once was. The church is not Israel any more than Rebecca was Sarah. But we move into the place that Israel once enjoyed because Israel is now temporarily put away, dead, if you would. But wait. Before you say, well, then that means God is through with the Jew, you got to come back next week. Because we're going to see that that's not the end of the story for Israel. It's not the end of the story concerning God's prophetic plan eschatologically. Suffice it to say tonight, aren't you glad that you're the bride? Aren't you glad you brought into the tent? Aren't you glad that we're on the way to see Him face to face in that glorious day when He'll come and meet us in the air? I'm really glad that we can say, oh Lord, amazing is this mystery that we, Your bride, are virginal and very fair because You have washed us and now You're waiting for us and soon we'll be with You. And what a glorious grand day that's going to be. Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's stand, shall we? Now, Father, as we go our way, I pray that we might see ourselves as You say that we are viewed by You. As being very fair, forgiven, whiter than snow, a chaste virgin. And that we might then, Lord, just enjoy our relationship with You tonight. And should You tarry, Jesus, if tomorrow happens on earth, I pray that we might just walk with You in the way. And knowing that as we are in the way, that You will lead us and direct us. And I pray, Lord, that we might find ourselves coveting earnestly the best gifts. Not despising prophesying or quenching what You would want to do in the adorning work of the Spirit. But I pray, Father, for the Applegate family. I pray that we might be wearing the bracelets and the earrings and that we might be flowing in all that You want to do, Lord, through us to convince the Labans, the skeptics, the cynics around us that You, Jesus, are the same yesterday, today, and forever. May Your Spirit come upon us. May we, Lord, stir up the gifts that are within us, as the Word declares. May we covet earnestly. May we move, Lord, in that power and that beauty, that others around us would be blessed. The overflow from us would cause people around us, just like in that family of Rebecca's, to be enriched. Father, may the truths now that we've thought through in this study be worked out in our lives practically for the glory of Jesus. And thank You for choosing us, Lord. Thank You for choosing us, for sending Your Spirit who drew us. Thank You for bringing us into the tent of Your love, Lord Jesus. We really are grateful. We bless You and love You and honor You. We're in awe of You. Oh, thank You, Lord. Thank You, thank You, thank You. In Your name we pray. Amen.